Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 120. Before we read that, let's take a moment and just be grateful to God for the word He's given us. Father God, we thank You so much for all of the wonderful things You've done for us. Lord, we thank You for the fact that You are the rock who is higher than we are. Lord, that You are the one who was broken that we might be whole, pierced that we might be healed. And Father, we thank You especially for Your word. Not only that word who was from the beginning Christ, but that word that we hold in our hands, the word of God. And Father, we thank You that that word is useful. We thank You that it is something that applies to our life. And Father, we ask that today, this morning, we might look to it for life, for truth, that we might be fully equipped for every good work. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Psalm 120. I call on the Lord in my distress, and He answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will He do to you, and what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. If you look at the top of your bulletin, this is in the sermon outline, and this is going to give away this question I'm going to have you think about for a minute. You'll remember that we have a theme for this year at CPC. This year our theme is, and Alan Harris talked about this between a month and 2 months ago, it's discipleship, isn't it? This year we're going to focus on discipleship, what that means for us. Now, if I were to ask, what does discipleship mean? Then we'd come up with less consensus than we did on what is the theme for the year. Because discipleship is a complex idea. Discipleship is not one thing. Discipleship is something that talks about the Christian in terms of every aspect of who they are in relation to the infinite character of God. And so it's difficult to come up with a simple, two-word explanation for what is discipleship. Now, after having said that, I'm going to try to do that. And the reason I'm going to try to do that is this is the first message of a series that talks about our discipleship. And it talks about our discipleship in terms of an Old Testament picture of discipleship, pilgrimage. When we think about discipleship, I think there are, no matter whose book you read, with whatever definition or explanation of discipleship is in the introduction or first chapter, we find that there's two elements that are always present in one way or another. And I have them written down there. They're devotion and progress. Devotion and progress. And before we begin looking at Psalm 120, I want to real quick, just briefly, talk about what I mean by those words. Devotion is pretty obvious. When we think about what we're called to be and do as Christians, I'm sure we all remember what Jesus told the people who came to test Him was the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. And in Mark's version of the gospel, we hear that He said, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Devotion, loving the Lord your God. And I just want to draw our attention to one thing there. The love is not simply here. It's love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are, every aspect of who you are. You are to love the Lord your God. And we sometimes set up this false distinction between what's going on in our head and what's going on in our heart. And that's why I did not put three things, intellect, emotion, and behavior. I put two things. And devotion summarizes the wholeness of who we are as we look at who our God is. R.C. Sproul says that people who do not care about what they think about God do not care about God. And I just want you to think about the truth of that statement. Paul tells Timothy, guard your doctrine and your life. Throughout Scripture, we're exhorted to watch what we believe, to put things to the test. In any arena of human endeavor, that statement R.C. Sproul makes is true. If I don't care about what I think regarding something, I don't care who I'm getting my information from. If, for example, I did not care for the Baltimore Orioles, I would not care about who had the highest batting average in 1991, and so I would not care who I asked if I bothered to ask. But if I did like the Baltimore Orioles, which I do, almost as much as I like my Nova, I would ask somebody, and they would tell me, ah, that was Billy Ripken with 291 batting average, because I care. So we see that there's this connection between what we think and what we feel, this love which encompasses all that we are. But discipleship also involves progress. We're never called into a relationship with God through Christ, which is static, which just sits there, which is still. As John Isaac was sharing with us as he read Hebrews, our faith is active. Our faith is something which Paul describes in Philippians 3 as something that is involved in the higher upward calling. There's a sense in which we are called to grow. We are called, as Romans 8 says, put to death the deeds of the flesh, the misdeeds of the flesh. We're called to be rich in good works. We're called to progress in our faith. Now, I use the word progress instead of growth because everything I've said so far has pretty much come from the New Testament. And there's a kind of a reason for that, because discipleship, being a basic definition for the Christian, every Christian, is a word which is alarmingly absent in the Old Testament. So much so that you might be startled. In fact, if you were to break open your concordance and look at the word discipleship, you would see hundreds of references in the New Testament, only two in the entire Old Testament, both of them from Isaiah and both of them negative. The disciples are not the good guys. So what of this theory? Is discipleship new with Matthew 1:1? No. The concepts are the same. These men of faith who were disciples are described in Hebrews 11 were men from the Old Testament, and their lives are pictures of devotion and progress. But there's a picture of that devotion and progress, and that picture is pilgrimage. It's a picture throughout the Old Testament, walking the walk, being on the highway of holiness, as Isaiah calls it, living your life before God and moving forwards. And this picture crystallizes three times a year. Three times a year, the Israelites would travel up to Jerusalem from wherever it was that they were living in the springtime for the Feast of Passover, when they would celebrate their God's salvation. And then later, Pentecost, early summer, where they would gather together and they would rejoice in God's blessing for them. And then the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate God's blessing and bounteous provision for them. Throughout these three pilgrim trips, the Israelites would sing songs, psalms. They would gather together in groups, families, extended families, neighbors, friends, faithful Israelites from everywhere. In Acts chapter 2, we have described Pentecost, when God-fearing Jews from all over the world gathered together for that celebration. All over the world, Jews would gather together and make this trek, and they would sing psalms. And the psalms that they were singing were gathered together sometime after the Babylonian exile into a collection of psalms. And those psalms were called the Psalms of Ascent. Because wherever you went, wherever you came from, if you were going to Jerusalem, it was uphill. Whether it was from the north, the south, the east, the west, wherever it was that you called home, it was an uphill trek to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was on the highest point of the mountains running through the middle of Palestine. The Psalms of Ascent, collected together, given that title that you see right below Psalm 120, and put in the psalm book as a special collection, psalms for the pilgrim, psalms for the disciple, for one who would live their life out of devotion in progress. These are psalms for us today. They're psalms that talk about our walk through life, our pursuit not of a worldly city, but a better country, a heavenly one. But what about this first one? I'm sure when I began to read it, I know that when I first read it myself, I wanted to preach a series on these psalms because they're so neat. And I was looking at that first one thinking, wow, That's nothing like any of the others. The others are all glorious, beautiful praise. They're thanksgiving. They talk about themes like the fellowship of the saints, how good it is to be in Jerusalem, the city of God, God's covenant faithfulness. Then there's this one. It starts out with some guy crying out to the Lord in distress, and it ends with the prospect of war. The gloom and the somber tone of this psalm never lets up for a minute. What does it have to offer us? Why in the world would a pilgrim want to sing this? A pilgrim who is on the dusty road, the long road, the dangerous road, the at times frustrating road. When we look at this psalm and we take a minute to really wrestle with it, I think that the answer becomes very clear. This psalm offers us motivation. For the pilgrim in ancient Israel, to decide to make that trek, which would have taken anywhere from days to weeks to get to Jerusalem, it would have been a major commitment to set out on that road. Now, we often don't think of our commitment to set out on the pilgrim road in quite the same way, because it doesn't involve leaving a house before they invented deadbolts, leaving all of your worldly possessions behind before they had police forces, leaving all of your possessions behind in a day and an age before concepts like tolerance were even anywhere in the arena of public thought, where you were hated when you were there. What was going to happen when you were gone? But whenever we leave anywhere, spiritually or spatially, it requires motivation. And at the very beginning of this psalm book, we have this psalm. And what does it say? The first thing that the psalmist would be reminded of when they sang this song on the road is they would remember that their situation is distressful. Now, why do we say that? Obviously, the psalmist says, "I call on the Lord in my distress." But I want to also draw your attention towards the end. This psalm is kind of set up kind of parallel, and the two ideas in the first two verses are repeated in the last three. Here's a psalmist who says, he's beginning the song. The very trek of pilgrimage begins with this: "I cry out to the Lord in my distress." And what else does he say? This idea of distress in verse 5. "Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar." Oftentimes when we have to read a verse like that in our small group and we're going around kind of round robin reading a verse here, a verse there to get around, we get to a verse like that and we just think, "Wow, I hope I pronounced that right." But there's significance to those words. And I want to share an example with you. Some of you may be familiar with this song. It goes, "Aruba, Jamaica, ooh, I want to take you to Bermuda, Bahamas, come on, pretty mama, Key Largo, Montego, baby, why don't we go?" Everybody's heard that? If you haven't heard it, you already know what it's about. It's about some guy, hopefully singing to his wife, saying, "Hey, let's go on a romantic getaway." Now, nowhere in those words that I just sang was there any allusions to a romantic getaway, was there? But wait. Clearly this guy can't be talking about, "Well, let's go to Aruba, then Jamaica, then Bermuda, Bahamas, Key Largo, Montego." No. Instead, when we hear those cities, our attention is not drawn to dots on a page in an atlas, islands in the Caribbean. Instead, our mind fixes on white sand, palm trees, coconut oil, crazy fruit drinks that we've never even heard of the fruit they came from. Maybe day-long chartered fishing trips. Clear blue waters, coral reefs. This is what we think about. What about Meshech and Kedar? This is a song, after all. Clearly, the psalmist is not referring to these cities in terms of their literal placement. And the reason we can be sure of that is you break out your Bible atlas, and you'll see right away that there's no way this guy lived in Kedar and Meshech at the same time. It's not like that's kind of like Columbia, Maryland, or Howard County, Columbia, or Running Brook, Columbia. Kedar is kind of where modern-day Syria is, right to the east and north of the Sea of Galilee, right next door to Israel. Meshech is all the way up in modern-day Turkey, close to the Bosphorus Straits, there where Constantinople was, far away. What is the image that is evoked by these place names? It's not white sands. It's not palm trees. It's horror. when Ezekiel describes Meshech, he talks about them as men who instill terror in the hearts of the people. When Isaiah talks about Kedar, he talks about them as being bowmen, mighty sons of Kedar. Now the people in Meshech, if you look at any map of the Assyrian Empire, they all end where Meshech begins. That's how terrible these people were. Unruly, savage. The people of Kedar, roaming nomadic bandits who would kill for a dime. And the psalmist reflects on where he is and he says, I don't belong here. I've got to get out of here. This is not home for me. And when he looks around him and he takes stock of the world he lives in, he says, Jerusalem is my home. And I'm going. This word distress, which reflects his position, does not simply mean, oh, I'm in trouble. It's the word that Job uses to describe his affliction. It's the word that Jonah uses in chapter 2, verse 2 of the book of Jonah. In my distress, I cry out to the Lord. The exact same phrase that the psalmist used. And that is a description of him sinking to the depths. Some of you women will appreciate what Jeremiah says of this word distress. The first labor pains. Isaiah, pertinent to our situation, talks about distress as being what is true of a land, the people of whom are described as rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction, a people who say, leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. That is a distressful land. And that is Columbia, Maryland. That is America in the 1990s. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel because we don't want to hear it. And yet we are slow to let our heart commitment disengage from this community and re-engage in the heavenly community. We need to be reminded of where our home is. And the second thing, the pilgrim recognizes that, and he remembers, that his soul is in danger. Now, the word soul doesn't show up in your NIV. If you have the NASB, which John Isaac read from earlier, it does. The psalmist, I will just read to you the verses from that, from Psalm 120. And the psalmist says, in verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips. In verse 6, too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Now, the soul is used in the Hebrew Old Testament. The word describes your wholeness of life. Not living as opposed to death, not some aspect of who you are, not just physical life, but everything. Who you are, permanently, eternally. And what the psalmist is recognizing here, and what the pilgrims are remembering as they sing this song, is that the distress of their situation is something which is dangerous to their soul, to the very essence of who they are. It's not trivial. It's not to be played with. And they recognize where it comes from. It comes from lying lips. And we don't know for sure exactly what the situation was when the first psalmist wrote this psalm, which was later put into this psalm book for pilgrims because it was appropriate. But we do know that throughout the history of God's people, they have been lied to, not by society in and of itself, but we must remember that the father of all lies, his job description as described in Revelation is to lead the nations astray, to deceive many. And when we think about our culture, as distressful as it is, we need to think about what it's telling us. Image is everything. Whatever floats your boat. Leave well enough alone. If it works for you, do it. Our culture is bombarding us with lies. And as slow as we are to admit it, they are dangerous to our soul. And yes, we are engraved on the palm of God's hand. Jesus Christ is able to keep all those who are His. But yet there's a danger. There's a prowling lion. And there's a sense in which we cannot afford to play with this world on its terms. Instead, we are called to progress. Not spatially. We're not called to go set up camp somewhere else. to start a little community all to ourselves out in the backyard here. But we are called to spiritually be disengaged from this world with our eyes fixed on heaven, longing not for Columbia, but longing to be in the gates of Jerusalem. In the later Psalm of Ascent, the pilgrims sing, and this is the third psalm. These psalms were arranged in order, and they show a progression from the onset of the pilgrimage to the conclusion of the pilgrimage. In the third psalm, the psalmists sing, "Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." And in that anticipation of their destination, they are there. That is where their longing is. That is where they stand. Too often do we say, "Our feet are standing in Jerusalem." We see through the distress and the lies that are hurtful to our souls. And there's a third thing that the would-be pilgrim is reminded of as he travels that road, and as the disciple of Christ today will remember as he looks at this psalm. That is, if the pilgrim remembers the fate of the wicked. The fate of the wicked is something that poses a problem for some of us. In fact, in modern day evangelical circles, there are theologians all over the place who are saying, there's no such thing as hell. There's no such thing. Everyone's going to be saved. Or people are going to have their souls annihilated. There's no punishment to speak of. Don't give people that trip. That couldn't be further from the truth. And we have to deal with this here. Because in the middle of this psalm, in the middle of this pilgrim song, we have this idea set off by two kind of bookends that contain those two thoughts. And in the middle, there's this description of what he's going to do to you. The deceitful tongue. And notice that context, the you there. The first part, the psalmist is addressing God. I cry out to the Lord. In the last part, he's kind of ruminating in his own person. Woe is me. And in the second part, he's asking a question addressed to, what is he going to do to you, deceitful tongue? And what is the purpose of that? Surely this is not evangelism. Surely the psalmist is not walking along the pilgrim trail singing, hey, do you know what he's going to do to you, O lying tongue? This isn't the songbook that is analogous to our evangelism explosion program. This is the songbook for disciples. And what we see here instead is a reminder. A reminder that all of the plotting and scheming of this world is going to come to naught. In fact, more so than that, as Hosea says, those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. Notice the intensification. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. The lying tongue is described in Psalm 52 and 7 as a sharp razor, a sharp sword. It's described in Jeremiah as an arrow sharpened, fired at a godly man. These are people who, when we speak for peace, they are for war. Well, they're going to get war. Their tongue, which is an arrow, inasmuch as it represents a dart, an attempt at deceiving the people of God, they're going to get more than an arrow. Much more. In Psalm chapter 7, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to just read a little bit because we see this idea very, very plainly. If God does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. And that is the picture here in Psalm 120. The deceitful tongue, which would be that arrow, the one who is for war, gets back so much more. Even as Haman was hung on the gallows that he erected for Mordecai, and the person who digs the pit falls into it himself. And we have here a more clear description of this warfare than there is a description of anything else in this whole psalm. It doesn't just say, he will punish you. It says, he will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. And that's a picture there of a flaming arrow, which is not just briefly spit out like in Psalm 7, a flaming arrow. It's a poetic, graphic, pointed description. Try to put yourself 2,500 years ago, you're a soldier, and flaming arrows are incredibly effective tools and devices of war. What are you going to do? You're going to fire your arrow, you're going to pull out your Bic lighter and light your arrow? No, they're not going to do that. Instead, there's going to be a guy with a pot. And in that pot are going to be the glowing embers of the broom tree, which burn incredibly hot and long. And you're going to stick your arrow in there, and then you're going to fire it. And we have a picture here of God bringing back on the heads of the wicked what they were trying to carry out on the people of God. And what is our response to this? You think that the Israelites sang this song and said, "Whew, yeah, our God's stronger than you, you're going to get yours." You think the Israelites lined up like those two guys in the McDonald's commercials trying to get tickets for the Super Bowl? "Now, I'm going to get front row seats and watch you go down." I don't think so. Instead, it's a reminder, much like the reminder that the two angels give Lot. "Get out of this town, because it's going to burn up. Hurry, or you will share in their destruction. Flee, don't look back." People of Israel would be reminded that they need to take to heart the words with which Hosea concludes his prophecy. "Who is wise, he will realize these things. Who is discerning, he will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." A recognition that they need to live their life before God in pilgrimage. They need to be willing in obedience to Him to leave all else behind and walk to Jerusalem. The challenge for us today, as it always is, especially when dealing with 2,000-year-old songs, is to ask ourselves, does this apply to us? So much has changed in 2,000 years, hasn't it? So much. We have religious toleration. We're allowed to put up a building. We're allowed to worship together. We're not persecuted. Is our situation indeed distressful? I think that the answer is yes, it is. Because this world is yet fallen. And inasmuch as we decide that we are of this world, Jesus' prayer in John 17 is not about us. He prays, "They are not of this world, Father, any more than I am of it." He says, "They are not of this world." And we've all heard the illustration of the frog in the kettle, where the heat is turned up slowly, the water is brought to a boil, and the frog just doesn't have the wits about him to figure out, "My situation is distressful, I better jump out." And he boils to death. If we were on that pilgrim road, if we were ever longing in our hearts, as the pilgrims in Hebrews 11 were, for that better country, if we could say as the pilgrim did, "My feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem," surely whenever we put a foot back into Columbia, Maryland, we would be singed. That frog would jump right out of that water if he wasn't sitting in it. Are our souls in danger? The devil, the father of all lies, does not rest in the modern age. Perhaps he's more active. The lies of this society and culture are forever impinging on what the Bible tells us. And we need to remember that when Jesus says in his prayer, "Father, they are not of this world any more than I am of it," he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." "Father, they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. Sanctify them by your truth." Now notice the connection there. Protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. If we are to resist the danger which Jesus prays we might be protected from, truth is the medicine, the Word of God. And lastly, do the wicked have a fate that we need to be reminded of? In Revelation 18, there is a passage which lately I've been studying that book of Revelation. And there's a message which I think should touch each one of us. And it is the message of the angel. It shows up twice. In a sermon during the missions conference, you might hear about the one I'm not going to mention now. In Revelation 18, the second time an angel shows up and proclaims in a loud voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great." And it's a past tense, clear as day. You're not going to find a translation in the world that does not say that angel said, "Babylon has fallen. It's done. That great harlot which has made all of the nations and peoples drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries has been destroyed." But yet we come across something very, very interesting. Three verses later in verse 4, a voice from heaven. What is that voice from heaven? It's not an angel. That voice from heaven. The same as that voice like a silver trumpet, which John hears in chapter 1 and turns and sees the glorified Jesus Christ holding the churches and the spirits of the churches in his hands. And what does that voice from heaven say after Babylon's doom and fall has been guaranteed? "Come out of her, my people." He says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Come out of her, my people. Oftentimes we forget. We live at peace with this world, not remembering that if we're at peace with this world, it is hardly likely that we are at peace with God. We are called to be different and distinct. We are called to be pilgrims, admitting that we are aliens and strangers on this world. Not thinking back forever to what we've left, but fleeing, not looking back. In the sermon title, on the handout you have before you, you notice that the title of this sermon was "When the Going Gets Tough, dot, dot, dot." When we read this psalm, understanding it in the context of the pilgrim journey and in our discipleship today, we need to look at that and not say, "Well, does this mean we should abandon culture? Does this mean we should leave the world behind in the sense that we don't care what happens to it? Does this mean that we should say, you know, well, forget my neighbor, I'm just looking out for myself, I'm out of here?" By no means. But I think at the end of that familiar adage is what is implied. The going gets tough. And it's never going to be tougher until that day of judgment than it is now. It's always tough when the world rebels against God. But that calls for us to get going, doesn't it? And there is a call for us to get going. And if you today are here and these concepts of pilgrimage and discipleship are new to you, they're as alien and strange to you as the Bible says the pilgrim or disciple should be to the world, then ask yourself, where are you living? Because if you're living in Meshech and Kedar, happily, you're a citizen there. And citizenship in heaven is something that is free. We are called to be like Jesus and to follow him. And Jesus' discipleship, his pilgrimage, was not three times a year. It was one time over 3 years. His ministry was one pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where he died for you and me, that we could be forgiven, that we could be restored to that relationship with God, that we could be disciples and pilgrims. And if you have been a pilgrim for years and years, if you have been a disciple and have known the Lord for decades or months or even just days, I just want to close with a picture of this that always moves me and it challenges me. It fills my heart with hope for what might be true of me one day. And this is a scripture that describes an interview. The interview is between Jacob, who is one of the men of faith described as a pilgrim in Hebrews chapter 11, and Pharaoh. You can look it up later in Genesis 47. And in that interview, we read this. Pharaoh says to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob says to him, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. They have been few and difficult. But the years of my pilgrimage have not been as great as those of my fathers." Would that one day, when we are asked, "How old are you?" we could say, "The years of my pilgrimage," and not have to account for weeks, months, years, decades. Pulled along the side of the way of holiness and roadside inns or beds and breakfasts or the various distractions the world offers, but that you and I as believers, disciples, could say, "The years of my pilgrimage have been my life." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it is. We thank you for the way that it inspires us and the way that your Spirit applies it to our lives to encourage holiness, Lord, to grow us in faith, to equip us and prepare us for every good work. And Lord, we just thank you for this song, this precious song, as gloomy and as dour as it is. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that it is, that we are not of this world. And Lord, we just ask that you would encourage each one here. Lord, I ask that you would encourage me to recognize the distress of the situation we're in, the danger to our soul, that we would recognize that even as Lot, we must flee and not look back. Father, help us to be godly pilgrims and disciples. Help us to be imitators of Christ, who was the pilgrim and disciple, who was the one who authored and perfected that journey, that we might have the example, the encouragement, the model, and that we might be able to come before you at all. We pray this in his name. Amen.